Got back in on Friday night about midnight from 5-day class on preaching prophecy. Learned a lot this week. My professors have forgotten more than I know about prophecy. And so had a great week there, a pretty intense week of study, 30 hours of lecture in 5 days. But hopefully learned a lot, and hopefully we'll be able to put it into practice here at Foundation. One of my teachers actually did his dissertation on Isaiah, so knows a lot, and hopefully I was able to soak in some of that. One of my favorite restaurants in Greenville, probably my favorite restaurant in Greenville, is a place called Henry's Smokehouse, not of the tobacco and cigar variety, but of the barbecue variety. And so on Wednesday night before I preached at Morningside, my parents treated us to Henry's Smokehouse, nothing like some good southern barbecue, some macaroni and cheese, some baked beans. And if you really are feeling adventurous, you can top it off with some sweet tea. I made the choice for water, probably good on a couple fronts, but enjoyed the time down there learning. When I was down there, I was waiting to have lunch with one of my brother-in-law's friends from Peru, a fellow named Jairo Villegas, who's up studying before he heads back to Peru to help. And as I was waiting there, I ran into one of my old classmates who works down there now, a guy named Eric. And I knew that Eric and his family had recently been through a family tragedy. His wife had recently lost a baby at 20 weeks. And so as we were interacting there outside the dining common, just asked him, how are you guys doing? And he said, we're really doing well. Really doing well. The two don't really seem to go together. You could run into probably 100 people on the street and ask them how you're doing after that or some similar life tragedy. And probably very few of them could honestly look you in the eye and say, we're doing just fine. This morning's message is the basis about why Eric and Cherith and his four other kids are doing just fine. Because Eric understands that there is what the Bible describes as eternal life. And eternal life is made possible because of what Jesus describes in Isaiah 26. So please turn to Isaiah 26. If you have your Bibles this morning, Isaiah 26, eternal life and the hope that comes from eternal life is made possible by resurrection. Resurrection. Isaiah chapter 26. Last week we looked at the prophecy about what God will do for Israel and by application what He'll do for every believer in His. Verses 3 and 4, the steadfast of mind you will, notice that's future, you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah, we have an everlasting rock. He continues on describing what God will do for the nation of Israel. And I believe he's literally referring to the nation. It's hard to get around that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where he specifically identifies them as the descendants of not only Abraham, but also of Isaac and of Jacob. So I think it's more than just the spiritual seed of Abraham. It's also his physical descendants. Is it going to look exactly like it does right now? I mean, there is Israel today as a nation in the Middle East. It's very possible that God allows most of them to be killed and He regathers other people there. We don't know how it's going to happen. There are lots of Israelites, lots of Jews worldwide, probably more outside of Israel than Israel. But it's going to happen, and he gives them hope. Verse 11, he says, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they don't see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. Let's stop there for now. You may have noticed that this is a little more obscure passage in Isaiah than many that we have already covered, some of the more familiar ones. But this one teaches us an important truth that I hope will encourage your heart this morning. Verse 14 is a little bit difficult. When I first read through that and was studying it out, I was trying to figure out what's going on here. The dead spirits will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. It's almost as if Isaiah is saying that unbelievers, they just, that's it. It's over. But from the passage we'll look at tonight, Daniel chapter 12, we know that that's not the case, that both unbelievers and believers will get a new body. Unbelievers to go into judgment, believers to go into eternal life. So what's he saying? I think you have to connect it with verse 13 to understand verse 14. Because they say in verse 13, other masters besides you have ruled us. Well, who would those guys be? How about Pharaoh? And where was Pharaoh at this point? What was left of his body was down somewhere at the bottom of the Red Sea, if there were any bones left, because God had wiped him out. What's Isaiah saying in verse 14? He's saying Pharaoh's not going to hurt Israel anymore because God's dealt with them. And other foreign powers that had oppressed the Israelites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, I mean, you can think there in the book of Judges, how the one poor fella, and obviously he deserved it or God wouldn't have allowed it to happen, after the battle was laying in his tent, and Jael resourcefully took the peg and the hammer and with one swift blow sent him into eternity. He was done oppressing Israel. He picked the wrong nation to mess with. And I think that's what God is driving at in verse 14 when he says, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Obviously, at the day of judgment, they will get a new body in order to be cast into the lake of fire. What Isaiah is driving at is that these people, under the help of God, the Israelites are totally protected from their past enemies now. They're not going to come back to life. Pharaoh's not going to get reincarnated to come and harass Israel. The point is, God protects his people. That's the first truth that this passage drives at, is that the Lord is more than able to protect his people. And why is that? Because he has power. Because he has power. In order to defeat the enemies, you have to have amazing power. None of the Israelites could do this. They couldn't rebel against Pharaoh and get themselves out of it. They were totally dependent on God, and that's the indication of this passage, is that, Lord, for anything good that comes in our life, we are totally dependent on you. So he says, first of all, God has the power to protect us from the wicked. Say, how does that relate to millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East and Asia and Africa who are undergoing serious physical harm? I can't explain everything. Sometimes God in his sovereignty allows believers to undergo great physical harm, but we're reminded of what Jesus said in the Gospels, don't fear those who are able to hurt your body. Fear the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So even if God allows unbelievers to hurt you physically and send you into eternity, they can't touch your soul. So at the core, God is able to guard our souls all throughout eternity. Unbelievers can't touch that. He says there at the end of verse 14, he says, "Therefore you have punished and you have destroyed them, Pharaoh and those who decided to mess with God." He says, "You have punished, you have destroyed them." The idea of that word is to come and inspect something carefully in order to make a decision. And here, obviously, the implication is God came to see what they were doing to his people and he punished them as a result. Literally, he has annihilated them and he's destroyed all remembrance of them. He's wiped out all remembrance of them. None of us care who that Pharaoh was. If I were to ask all of you, 100, 120, however many we have here this morning, can you tell me the literal name of that Pharaoh? I would guess maybe two or three of you could. Why? Nobody cares. Because God dealt with him. That's the point. But then in verse 15, he reminds us of God's power in another way. Verse 15 says, "You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. So you are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus," or "this is the way we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in pain, we gave birth, as it seems, only to the wind. We couldn't accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world fallen." He says, God, you've done for us as a nation what we couldn't do for ourselves. We didn't have the power to oppose Pharaoh. We didn't have the power to oppose the Philistines. But he says, you have increased the nation, and consequently, you are glorified because only you could do this. That's why you get praised for it, because you demonstrated that you are greater than us. Only you could do this. So much so, verse 15 tells us he expanded the borders of the land. Now, when did this happen? Well, it happened under David. Happened under Solomon, it happened under godly King Hezekiah. I personally don't think that this prophecy is totally fulfilled. Hold your place here and go back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. Exodus 23 and verse 31, the Lord makes the promise to the Israelites when they were out in the wilderness by Mount Sinai. He makes the promise to them in verse 31, "I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates." Now, has that happened in Israel's history as a nation? I'm not sure that it has, but it will. You say, is that literally going to happen? I think so. I could be wrong on this, but I think so, because as we look at the way biblical prophecy has been fulfilled up to this point, it's usually been fulfilled in a literal way. Jesus was literally born of a virgin. Jesus literally died, was buried, and rose again. Prophecy seems to be fulfilled in a literal way, though God often communicates it in through metaphors and figures of speech. So in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 26, what's the solution to Israel's problem and to ours as well? Verse 16 tells us they sought the Lord in distress. They could only whisper. They poured out a whisper because your chastening was upon them. They were in distress. You might be in distress this morning, just like that family that I mentioned, that friend Eric and his wife Cherith, no doubt were in a great deal of distress when his wife had to go in and deliver a dead baby. You're in distress, and so what did they do? They got it right for once. And once in a while, we get it right too. Instead of trusting in ourselves, we humble ourselves before God and we come to Him and we say, God, you've got to do something here because I can't do it. And so they humbled. And you say, I don't even know that I have the strength to get out of prayer. Well, that's okay, because all the Israelites could do was whisper a prayer. You may not even be able to whisper it. Maybe all you can do is think it. Or maybe you're not even exactly sure what to pray in the time of your distress. And so you just say, Lord, I don't know what to pray, but help. And that's good enough. Even though they were under the discipline, the chastening of the Lord for their sin, they sought Him in their distress and He heard them. There may be some here this morning that are worn down by sin and the guilt of your sin and you don't know what to do. Isaiah is making the point in this passage that Israel could not do anything for themselves and God had to do it all. All they had to do was come to the right source. They did that and He delivered them. He'll do the same for you. So, as the song says, whisper a prayer in the morning. When you're so worn down and so emotionally disturbed, just throw up what you can as a prayer to God. Humbly submit it to Him. He'll listen to it. You say, Pastor Michael, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and nothing. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you have prayed about something for a significant period of time, maybe 10, 15, 20 years, and you're still waiting for the answer? That can lead you to respond one of two ways. One, you say, I'm going to quit praying because obviously God's not listening. Or it can lead you to where God wants you to be, where you say, I don't understand, but I'm going to keep praying. I'll pray again. It's not the power of your prayer. It's not mostly about your faith. Even just a whispered prayer. Verse 17. It describes the distress of the nation. And maybe this is how you feel. I can't totally empathize with this because this has never been my experience. But it's a metaphor, it's a word picture of the distress that Israel was in. They were like a pregnant woman about to give birth and she rises and cries out in labor pains. You decide to go the route of an epidural before you get the epidural. That's verse 17 right there, ladies. Writhing and crying out in labor pains. Lisa likes to razz me because when Carson was born, of course, she's the one in great distress. But I almost passed out. I've never passed out in my life, but I've come close a couple times, and Lisa likes to remind me of these. So here I am. Lisa's the one in distress, and I'm getting all the attention from the nurses because they don't want to see me pass out. So they're bringing me orange juice and cookies. So guys, if you need a snack, just feel a little faint, and you can get a snack. I wasn't in pain. Lisa was in pain and it was intense. Rise and cries out in labor pains and they say, this is the way we were before you, O God. We were in pain. And what happened? Verse 18, we continued on. We gave birth and hopefully we were going to have relief now. The pain was going to be gone, but all this effort was for nothing. They said, we gave birth to wind. Try and grab the wind. You can't do it. And they said, that's like what it was. We gave birth and there was nothing that came of it. We could not accomplish, he says, deliverance for the land. Here I think referring to their own country. He says, nor were the inhabitants of the world, New American Standard says, born. The word literally means fallen, and I think that's the idea here. Lord, we cried out to you and it seemed like nothing was happening. Our enemies are still strong. We weren't delivered. And what did God say? God said, wait. Wait. What's the point of verses 15 to 18? I think the point of verses 15 to 18 is not only verses 13 to 14, God has the power to protect you from your enemies. Secondly, God has the power to help when you're hopeless. God has the power to help when you're hopeless. Just like Israel, All this effort for nothing, all this pain for nothing, and they still weren't delivered. And they're saying, God, you're the only one that can help us when we're hopeless. God has the power to do that. He's demonstrated it time and time again for Israel, and frankly, he's demonstrated it time and time again for me, though I've missed a lot of them because I wasn't paying attention real closely. You say, Pastor Michael, what does all this have to do with resurrection? I thought our service was about resurrection. Why did you choose resurrection songs? Why is the theme of our Lord's Day today resurrection? Well, that's verse 19. He's demonstrating how powerful he is, I think, to bring them to point number three. Verse 19, he says, your dead will live. Their corpses, their dead bodies will rise. So you who lie in the dust, awake, shout for joy, for your dew is like the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. He says, your dead will live. Here in context, he's talking about a coming resurrection of saved Jews. He says, God has the power to give life to them. God has the power to give life to the dead. The same will be true for us. He says, your dead will live. Remember, as a high schooler on student council, I was working with a girl named Amy Bell. I think we were juniors or seniors at that point, about the age some of you are. And her parents had a baby probably, would have been, 16 or 17 years after Amy. And the baby lived there for a couple or 3 weeks and then passed away. And so we were able to attend the funeral with Amy and indelibly etched on my mind is standing there at the graveside under a little green tent there trying to be a support to Amy as her friends, standing there as they bury a little casket with a little baby in it. Without Isaiah 26, Daniel chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, without these passages, that would be a hopeless event. And while it's still a sad event and a time of great tears and sorrows, there's still a glimmer of hope in there because God says here in Isaiah chapter 26, the dead will live. We put the bodies into the ground, but that's not the end. He says the dead ones will live. God has the power to give life to the dead. And it says his corpse, their dead bodies will be raised. And because of that, he says, there's one right response. He says, wake up and shout for joy, you who are in the dust, the dirt. He's talking to these dead bodies and saying, it's time to get up. It's time for resurrection. You're going to get a new body. He says, so awake and shout for joy. He compares it to the dew of the morning. What's the point? Dew brings life. In places like ours where it's quite dry, dew, I'm sure, makes a huge difference in allowing plants to grow. Now, in South Carolina, where I was this week, it rained on Monday, it rained on Tuesday, it rained on Wednesday, and I was about to go nuts. I'm thinking, get me back to the prairies. Even though I grew up here, I can't handle all this rain anymore. But in a place like ours where we don't get that kind of rain, we're very dependent on dew to give life to plants. He says, that's the way it'll be for you. Like that dew in the morning that helps to sustain life in a dry place, he says, I'm going to give life to you who believe in me, both Jews and us who are part of the church. He says, I will give life. He says, the land will give up their dead spirits. The bodies won't stay in the ground. You remember what this is a fulfillment of? Look back at chapter 25. Chapter 25. In prophecy of the future time, some of it referring to Christ's thousand-year reign on earth, some of it even going into heaven. He says in verse 8 of chapter 25, he prophesies, God will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What makes that possible? The power of God and resurrection. That's it. And I think maybe what we have in Isaiah 26 is also a prophecy about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus who would come someday. That his body would not stay in the earth, it would not undergo decay, but it would be raised. And he is raised, and he's alive. So this brings great joy. Verse 20, God tells these Jews, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Well, indignation hasn't run its course yet, so I think here we're looking at a prophecy of the future time, probably the tribulation when the Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus will be hunted by the Antichrist. And he says, it's just going to be a little time. Verse 21, he says, behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for all their iniquity. Earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. This time of resurrection, God's going to have to do something to right wrongs and to correct injustices. And he says, I will do it. I will punish the inhabitants of the earth for the iniquity. And he pictures it that God's right at the door. James picks up on this imagery in James chapter 5. The judge is right about at the door. It's as if God has his hand on the doorknob of heaven and he's about to throw open the door and spring down and deal with the oppressors. So resurrection not only means eternal life for us, it also means God making wrongs right. You say, the only way that's going to happen is if the person accomplishing it has lots and lots of power. Because we can't even right wrongs here in Calgary. So let's close in chapter 27, verse 1. Says, in that day, this future day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. And you say, huh? Well, that's a really tough verse, no doubt. I think what Isaiah is driving at, he's picturing great world powers by imagery of animals, as he often does, for instance, in the book of Daniel with the bear and the bull and all these things. I think here the dragon refers to Egypt as it does in other places in the scripture. Leviathan here is a picture of Assyria and Babylon. Basically, he's saying, Israel's greatest enemies are no match for my power, and in that day, I'm going to deal with them and punish iniquity. He's saying, I am so powerful, I can do whatever I want to do. God says he will conquer every foe, world powers, and more pertinent for you and me, death. We have to think rightly about death as believers. There's an uncertainty about it. There's sometimes fear of death. Probably most of us as believers aren't really that fearful of death. We're more concerned about what leads up to it. You know, what's it going to be like? Am I going to be suffering? Am I going to be able, you know, for me, probably I was talking with my mom about this. I don't think I would want to drown. I know it would be fast, but that minute would probably we're more concerned about how we're going to die than death itself. But he says there's nothing to fear about death, because death has lost its teeth, so to speak. And it can't put that bite into a believer, because death leads to resurrection and eternal life. God will conquer every foe, world powers, and he will conquer our greatest foe, death. Appropriate, given the holiday that was celebrated yesterday. think we were sitting down at supper and all of a sudden our doorbell rings. And they didn't just ring it once, they rang it about five times. Okay. All right, so I go to the door. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's Halloween, so kids are looking for candy. I'm sorry, we don't have any candy. So Lisa said, we probably should put a note on the door so that people aren't coming to the door looking for candy for the rest of the night. So put the note on the door, sorry, no candy. And a little bit later on that night, ding dong. Are you kidding me? All right, so we got the note right there, and I'm assuming maybe it was getting dark, and so they just couldn't read it, came to the door. Sorry, there's no candy. And so as I was out on a jog through the neighborhood last night, of course, there's a lot of people out. When I was a kid, it was get candy, you know, 3 and 4 and 5 and 6-year-olds. And nowadays, it seems to be a holiday for older people. I could not believe how, as I'm jogging out there, how many parents are dressed up and how many teenagers are out there collecting candy. 13, 14, 15-year-olds, and I'm certainly not saying that collecting candy is wrong. That's not my point. But what is it for most people? Not everybody, but what is October 31st for most people? For many believers, they know it's Reformation Day, and so it's a time to rejoice. But for most people, Halloween is a celebration of death. It's a celebration of death and darkness and witches and ghosts and everything that Satan loves. And the contrast with this celebration of death that we saw yesterday is that Isaiah 26 is a celebration of life. We as believers don't celebrate in death because death was brought about by sin, which was ultimately introduced into the world through Satan's temptation. What did Jesus say in the Gospels? Satan has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And this is why we don't glorify vampires and death and ghosts and things like this, because Christians are about life, not death. And Isaiah 26 celebrates this life. Isaiah tells us that a God who has the power to protect us from our enemies, who has the power to bring hope when we're helpless, and who has the power to give life to dead people, is a God that can be trusted. How many times at a funeral have you stood by the graveside of a grandma or a mom or a child, and you wished you could bring them back to life? And you could try, and the ground can soak up your tears, but you can't do anything about it because you don't have that kind of power. But one person, the Holy God, has the power to speak, and those dead bodies will rise. Because God has the power to give life even to dead bodies, He's one you can trust and must trust. Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe as a believer you have feared death and you realize this morning, I don't have to fear it because God gives life to dead bodies. Maybe you've lost hope because of someone close to you that you lost. God gives life to dead believers. Maybe your biggest concerns today are not death. Maybe it's just trying to make it through this week with your sanity. The encouragement is that your God has this kind of power, so you can trust him with any problem this week. One day he will give you life as his child. He'll raise your dead body and give you a glorified, perfected body. And if he can do that, he's worthy of your trust today. Because nobody has that kind of power. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus because of his resurrection. Death has been defeated and our victory is assured if we know him. There's someone here this morning that doesn't have that assurance of victory. Today they would find the Lord Jesus as their Savior by repentance of sin and belief in the gospel. Thankful today for another evidence of your power, Lord, and what you're doing in little Owen Tomberlin's life. We're so thankful to see him here today, Lord, and just praise you for answered prayer that way. Lord, there are many other needs in the church, folks needing jobs, health struggles, all kinds of burdens. You know each one of those needs, and you have the power to give hope when we're helpless. So we look to you, Lord. Encourage every heart today, and may we go rejoicing because of what you've done for us and what you will do for us in the day of resurrection. For we're praying in Jesus' mighty and powerful name.